Morning, everyone. And let's once more wish every mother out there a happy Mother's Day. And we're going to begin by looking at what usually is a passage often associated with Mother's Day. That's Proverbs 31. And while we do that, I would just like to extend thanksgiving to the elders for the opportunity to minister on Mother's Day and just remind them that the sacrificial system is over. And we're going to be taking a little different take on Proverbs 31. We're going to glean from it a couple of key thoughts and then look at a mother in the New Testament. And that mother is the mother of Timothy, Eunice. But let's begin in Proverbs 31. And we're going to start our reading at verse 10. But first, just draw your attention to the beginning of Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? And then comes the prophecy. Now, there's some speculation as to whether or not there was an actual King Lemuel. Matthew Henry, for one, believes that Lemuel was a name of affection given to Solomon by his mother. A good many of the Proverbs come from King Solomon, the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs. So there's some speculation on that. However, we do have here recorded for us the prophecy of a mother to a son. And let's begin at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on today's meeting. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. We pray, Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might come away having been refreshed, renewed, and enriched by your word through your spirit. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, ladies, just go home and do all of that stuff. Meeting is dismissed. Your argument isn't with me. It's a scripture. I thought what we would do today is take a look at distilling down this proverb and seeing what I believe is at the heart here of the writer. And I believe the most important verse in all of those 22 verses that we read is found in verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The wonderful picture we have of this virtuous woman shows us her involved in all kinds of activities on behalf of others, on behalf of her family, doing all sorts of wonderful things. And we've seen that perhaps in our neighborhoods, perhaps in our homes in times past, but unless they are done to serve the Lord, unless they are done for His honor and glory, these things are all vanity. They mean nothing. And we're here gathered at Reidsville Bible Chapel to point out that the Scripture would direct us to fearing the Lord. And so the first and perhaps most important point here for this woman is that she is doing this, all of this activity out of this dedication, this fear of the Lord. Her faith is what propels her to her action. The second key point, I believe, is that she is likened, or her price is likened, far above rubies. And it also mentions in verse 26, that was in verse 10, and in verse 26 it mentions she opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. And the writers in the book of Proverbs earlier have used rubies to describe wisdom. And wisdom in the book of Proverbs is usually found capitalized. And it is a picture of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in Proverbs chapter 3, she, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. What is more desirable than the Lord Jesus Christ? And in Proverbs chapter 8, we read again, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And again, we have a picture of the surpassing greatness and beauty and wonder of wisdom. And who is like that except the Lord Jesus Christ? And then in Proverbs chapter 20, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And so what pours forth from this woman, this virtuous woman, is wisdom. And that points us, again, in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we could, perhaps with a little bit of license, and I don't think I'm overstepping, is that we could say that what we're looking at here is the Word of God, the Scripture of God. What comes out of her mouth is what has gone into her, the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And finally, throughout most of this proverb, verses 11 to 29, we see her doing so many different things. And I believe this points out serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I thought we would take a look at Timothy's mom and to point out how she is an example of a woman who is a virtuous woman, a woman of faith, a woman of the Word, and a woman of service. Again, it says in Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And our first point is the need for godly faith. And for that, would you please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul is writing a letter to his young colleague in the faith, Timothy. And beginning at verse 3, he says, I thank God, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. And so Paul has marked out for Timothy and acknowledged and extolled the faith that he sees in this young man. And he points out that he is convinced it is in him, because he has also known Timothy and has known Timothy's mom. And just to get a picture of that, if you would, turn with me back to the book of Acts, in chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And this is where we find out how Paul came to be acquainted with Eunice. Chapter 16 in the book of Acts, beginning at verse 1. Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And we'll stop the reading right there. So we see that Paul, when he encountered Timothy, was this young disciple full of eagerness for the Lord. And he found him at this place during his travels, during one of his missionary journeys. And he found him to be of a family, of a household, in which there was a mother who was a Jew who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a father who was a Greek who was not. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what did Eunice know? What was her context? What was the context in which Timothy grew up? Well, if she was a Jew who was mindful of the Scriptures, she was aware of the importance of faith. She had discovered perhaps in the Pentateuch, where it said about Abraham, how he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had probably heard the stories of Noah, and Noah's walking with God, and Enoch also, who walked with God. And she heard many of these stories from the Old Testament. She probably even knew something of perhaps the Book of Wisdoms, one of which we read from, and another one in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where it says this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Our whole duty in God's eyes is to walk before God with fear, with an awesome reverence for him, with a heart and a mind that is turned upward, living in light of his countenance, looking ever upward. That is our whole duty. That is the duty of you and of me. She perhaps would also have been aware and familiar with some of the books of prophecy in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And as that prophetic portion of Scripture goes forward, it talks about the putting to death of Israel's Messiah. And when Paul rolled into town on that missionary journey and she heard the stories about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps at one church meeting she said, I believe that report. I believe that report. I understand. I know those Scriptures. Well, that sort of gives us a little bit of a picture of Eunice. But what of the rest of that household? You see, Eunice was married to a Greek man. Eunice was married to one who was steeped in the traditions of the Greek. In fact, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium is all found in Asia Minor, and that whole part of the world at that time was steeped in the culture of ancient Greece. And so there was a pretty good chance that there was an awful lot of polytheism going on all around them, worship of many gods. In fact, I don't know if it was the fortune or the misfortune of turning to the internet, and I just wanted to find out a little bit about what the practices were like of these folks. A lot of the times we think of the polytheism and we think of myths. And when we think of those myths, we think of just a wonderful bunch of stories. And, you know, they probably said, oh, lightning, oh, let me tell you where that comes from. But it was a lot more than that. There was a man who wrote on the website that's called The New Statesman. Interesting, when I clicked on this website the other day, there was an article on the front cover, and it was a picture of the president, President Obama, and the article. I don't know if the article was talking about him or talking about the economy and just referencing him by picture. And the title of the article was, "We Must Build Our House Upon a Rock." So be encouraged. It doesn't say the rock, it said a rock, which might mean Barak, I don't know. But anyway, the article that I was looking for and I found was called The Different Gods of Ancient Greek Polytheism and how they are worshipped. And just a couple of portions from this article, it reads, "What makes me a Greek polytheist today?" Here's a man who is acknowledging that he currently worships the many gods of the Greek culture. "In the 21st century is exactly what made an ancient Greek a worshiper of the Hellenic pantheon. Greek polytheism today has to follow on a long-established pattern, and the blueprint of our religious practice is the sacrifice, the offering. The sacrifice played an important role in Greek religious devotion, which was practiced and repeated more than once a day by a Greek polytheist and involved more than one divinity. There were the state's sacrifices in honor of the city-state's main divinities and their cults, as well as the private sacrifices in honor of the household gods." So basically what this is saying is the Greeks used to practice public worship with public sacrifices and then go home and practice private worship and private sacrifices daily. Daily. It says this, "Household worship is indeed what makes an individual a part of his community, is the alpha and omega of the Greek polytheism. It is not just the local demis, pan-Hellenic and statewide divinities that he should or could worship, but it also is also the everyday worship of his household divinities and of his ancestors. The performance of the necessary rituals of the household divinities by the household keepers was not just a matter of responsibility, but an identification of his status as a legitimate member of the society." So basically, in order to be identified in this culture, you were walking around going to all of these public worship gatherings, making all of these sacrifices, and then you were going home and doing the exact same thing, which is kind of what we do here every Lord's Day morning. We come and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. We worship. We worship. It's part, a big part, perhaps the most telling part of our identification as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our worship and remembrance of him. And then we're called every day to offer sacrifice of praise, not sacrifice of animals, not food types of sacrifices, not burning incense or whatever other things they might have done in Greek culture. But that kind of gives you an idea of the backdrop that Eunice was dealing with while she was trying to raise her son Timothy. He was in a culture that was surrounded by all kinds of different types of worship, all kinds of different types of religious expression going on. He might have even had to come home and see his dad making all kinds of sacrifices, or perhaps some of his father's friends coming into the house and talking about, "Are you going to the big meeting down there where we'll talk about Jupiter or Mars or some galaxy or whatever?" Just to give you a sort of a clearer understanding, turn with me back to Acts chapter 14. Paul had strolled in on one of his missionary journeys to this very area. And it says in verse 8, chapter 14 of Acts, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." So you can see right then and there, they were seeing things that were going on in their world. And they were immediately trying to attribute it to their gods and making all of these sacrifices. This was the culture that Eunice was trying to raise her son in. Paul says, again in Timothy, "I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the sincere, without hypocrisy type faith that is in you, Timothy, that first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." All the time that was going on, she demonstrated a godly fear, a godly faith, a faith that spoke to a son, a faith that persuaded him, more than all of these sacrifices, more than all of this outward expression, there was this woman, this virtuous woman of quiet faith, testifying to a belief in the living God. What does Paul say to him? In 1 Timothy, in his salutation, he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Paul was so persuaded of Timothy's faith. Where did that faith come from? It came from being raised in a household of faith. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, Paul writes, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Now, Paul was a discerner. He was someone who was able to see genuine from unreal, from prefabricated, from the artificial. He had the Spirit of God within him, and he saw the faith, the sincerity of faith in Timothy, and so used him. Well, what did he instruct Timothy to do? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." He told him to be one who built people up in the faith. Don't get involved in discussions. Don't get involved in these silly arguments. The world is full of silly arguments today. Don't get involved in silly arguments. The more that you would get involved in a silly argument, the more you're pulled into silliness. Don't get involved in those silly arguments. He says to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 19, "Hold fast, holding faith and a good conscience." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." In chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't let anyone despise your youthfulness. Be an example of believers in faith." So Paul instructed Timothy concerning this faith, this unfeigned faith. He said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I believe all of these things resonated with Timothy because of the foundation laid by Eunice, his mother. She put that foundation down. That foundation based on a faith that lived itself out in that household, that was not wavering given all of those crazy circumstances going on all around. Timothy had the privilege of learning from Paul's example of faith too. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." I wonder if when Paul was saying that, Timothy wasn't thinking, "And I remember moms too. I remember mom having to put up with dad and all of those things, all of those silly things that used to go on in the household. And dad would, you know, have like, you know, happy Jupiter's Day cards laying around the house and you know, like, okay, today we're going to burn this thing over here. Dad, that's our cat. Well, we're going to offer this to Mars today because..." You know, you wonder what was going on in that household. But when you hear the things that Paul was uttering to Timothy in his letters, take it back to the childhood of Timothy and to the foundation that was laid there. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Yeah, mom did too. Mom kept the faith amidst all of that stuff going on. We don't have any word in Scripture concerning Timothy's father, whether he was saved or not. We know his mother was. We know his mother had that unfeigned, unwavering faith in Christ. So that virtuous woman is one that fears the Lord. Point number two, the Scriptures. Martin Luther said this, "I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth." Agreed? I am afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth. Can't you just hear, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets older, he will not depart from it, ringing in that. Can't you just hear scripture after scripture that perhaps Eunice herself was acquainted with? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Train up that child in the way he should go. Eunice came from a background that spoke of teaching children, teaching them scripture, teaching them early, often, having it on the doorposts, walking around with it on your forehead, everywhere. And she lived in a household where the leader of the home did not do that. Does that mean it wasn't done? I believe Eunice did that. Well, what was going on in the culture of Eunice's day? If you know anything about the Greeks, you know that they prided themselves on knowledge. In fact, it is thought that they invented the idea of the school. I always teach, whenever I teach world literature in my school and we get to the ancient Greeks, I always say, well, you have to blame the Greeks. Don't blame me for school. They invented the academy. It's their fault. Go back and blame them. But they developed the idea of the academy. Learning from knowledgeable people, passing along knowledge. But what they were passing along was the knowledge of their own culture. They were passing along the knowledge of themselves. One of the important sayings for a Greek was, know thyself. It was on the entrance to the Oracle at Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was the place where the gods communicated with man. That was where Apollo would come down to whoever was the oracle at Delphi at the time and whisper sweet whatevers in her or his ear, and then that person would give out the message from the messenger god Apollo brought to them from the heavens above, from Olympus. And over that entranceway was know thyself. One of their most familiar and one of the most well-known plays of all ancient Greece is Oedipus Rex. The word Oedipus literally means, or actually it's derived from a word that is a play on the word he knows. He knows. Now the irony of it is that Oedipus throughout the play is the only one that doesn't know. He doesn't know. And it is believed that the playwright wrote the play to try and make sure that the Greeks didn't get too puffed up. You know, knowledge, a little knowledge can puff up a person. And so he had this great king walking around who was able to solve the riddle of the Sphinx, who prided himself on his knowledge but did not know his own background, his own mother and father. And it was a cautionary tale for the Greeks that it's important to know yourself. Their number one, or actually the number one epic story, is the story of the Iliad and the Odyssey, the twofold. The Iliad is when they go off to fight the Trojan War, and the Odyssey is the long ride home. Well, they send out to conquer the Trojans, and they try to do it with all kinds of might. And there's Achilles, and he's got muscles, and he's got swords and stuff, and he dies. And the man who comes up with the plan, sorry to sound like I'm in class, but the man with the plan, okay, is Odysseus, who's not overly, you know, like, he's not like muscle-bound, he's not described like that, but he's smart. And so for the Greeks, the whole idea of the play is, you know, it's okay to have brawn, but wisdom rules. Wisdom is what wins the battle. Wisdom is everything. And so the culture that Eunice is raising Timothy up in is this one that prides itself on wisdom, on knowledge, on understanding. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the Greeks seek wisdom. They seek wisdom. They want to know. In fact, when you take a look, and let me see, I wrote it in a different place, but let me see if I can find it. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes and talks to a bunch of the Greeks. And it says this, they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, that these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They loved to hear stuff. And even after they heard it, goes, that's great. Come back and tell us more later. But they never acted on it. They never acted on it. Well, amidst all of that, Paul wrote to the Ephesians about knowledge, and he wrote this. It says, and he's writing to children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that idea of nurturing is teach them the culture. Teach them the culture of the Lord. That was something that the Greeks tried to do in their schools and their academies. That was what they were trying to do to keep their culture alive, was to get their children to hold on to embrace, to get to love what it meant to be Greek. Paul is using the same concept and saying, families, teach your children the culture of Christian faith that they might grow up loving, holding, embracing the thing that leads to salvation. Nurture them. You know, this word only appears once, this nurture and admonition. It only appears once in Scripture. And it actually, it's the word paideia. And it means it's to be carried out by the aristocratic class who were said to have intellectualized their culture and their ideas. The culture and the youth are then molded to the ideal. Starting in archaic times, love played an important part in this process, as adult aristocrats in most cities were encouraged to fall in love with the youths they mentored. The aristocratic ideal is kalos kagathos, the beautiful and the good. This idea is similar to that of the medieval knights, their culture, and the English concepts of the gentleman. They wedded it to emotionalism. The Greek paideia is the idea of perfection, of excellence. The Greek mentality was to always be preeminent. Who has the preeminence here? Among us, Christ has the preeminence. Here, they had the preeminence. They themselves would have the preeminence. What this referred to was something that was called arete, which we'll talk about in a little while. But the idea was that they were trying to bring to their children at a very early age a love for their own culture. What was Timothy encouraged to do or instructed to do? What had Eunice learned? She learned to teach her children diligently. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, it said, ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You get the feeling that there was this constant nourishment of the culture of the Hebrews given to their children. That's what the virtuous woman was to have done. Eunice, what did she do? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writing to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was getting instruction in the scripture from his Greek father? No, from his mother. From a child, he has known the holy scriptures. That godly grandmother, that godly mother, from the time he was a child, poured scripture in. That Proverbs chapter 31 is one of those acrostic writings where each verse begins with the letter of the alphabet on from A to Z of the Hebrew alphabet. You can almost imagine like the early American primers where the letters of the alphabet were associated with some sort of a Christian character trait. That these were instructed to the youngest of the young, that at an early age, mothers, your children at an early age can start to learn scripture verses. At an early age, when can they do that? As soon as they can speak, they can start to learn scripture. They don't even, before they speak, you can start to pour in scripture into their hearts and into their minds. At an early age, scripture can be introduced. There's nothing there to get in the way. Nothing to get in the way of scripture. Put scripture in there and then pour in all of the other stuff. Pour in all that other junk that's out there that we allow into the minds of our children. Guilty. If there's enough scripture in there, maybe there's something in the way for that. Maybe we've made it impossible or difficult for that to enter in. We have it reversed. What did Timothy do? Or what was he instructed to do? Paul said he sent him to Ephesus, he left him at Ephesus, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy was acquainted with doctrine. This young man followed Paul around everywhere. He was old enough and wise enough in the scriptures to be left behind to instruct other assemblies with elders concerning doctrine. These things command and teach. Chapter 4, verse 11 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So Timothy was a discerner of Scripture. 2 Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Teach teachers what they ought to teach. And what did Timothy do? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. In Colossians, Paul writes, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Timothy was grounded, rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And the final point, point 3. That service that we find spoken of in Proverbs 31. Martin Luther again said this, the whole being of any Christian is faith and love. Faith brings the man to God. Love brings him to men. For what purpose? We're called to serve. We're called to serve. Eunice would be familiar with some of the activities described and discussed in Proverbs 31. But it's the question of the character that's extolled in Proverbs 31 that's interesting. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Proverbs 31:12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land because of her. 31, verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. And 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. Now, my wife will cite this verse often. It's usually like this. You will rise and call me blessed. She's not here. I can say that. The rising might not take place right at that moment, but at one time, I just to say a quick word, my wife does an incredible job with our children, and one day they are going to say that. And I on her card today, I just wrote that the Lord I know looks down and smiles at the job you're doing, because you're laying a foundation that is, should they in their older age run away from, it's not going to be because they don't know it. It's because they won't know it. But the idea is character, character. And this goes back to what they were talking about in the Greek culture. And for them, the highest form of character, of personal development, was everything. They called it arete. An arete is a high crag up on a mountain somewhere. And you really had to reach for them. If you were climbing, after a while, it's harder and harder to find these footholds. And they required like a lot of straining and stretching to get to. And so it was with character development in the eyes of the Greek. The notion of personal excellence inside was all that mattered. The root of the word comes from that same word, aristocracy. And so it was thought and believed that the aristocracy, the ones who made up the upper echelons of Greek society, strove for this higher character development. We wonder today, sometimes when we see the news, what's going on. They've attained the economic stages of development, but it seems that the character is lacking. What good is money if it's in the hands of a fool? What was Timothy told? I'm going to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. The idea of the character development. Christ is the example. The servant, God's servant, the lowliness. How contrary to the Greek idea of character, where it's all it's all measured in outwardness. The Christian character is all measured almost in terms of lowliness and almost cutting through underneath the surface, going underneath the radar, so to speak. Here is this poor woman, Eunice. So how easy is it to skip over her story? How easy it is to skim over the job that she did. There's a saying I like to tell my students when I give them back their papers with a check minus on it. Well, what'd you give me a check minus for? And I said, well, you didn't put a lot of effort in there. Well, I tried. And I said, well, and then I get snide with them, and then I apologize, but with my fingers crossed behind my back. I'll say something like, the workman is often known by the work. And they're like, thanks, Mr. Cullen. What's he talking about? And I just walk away like, like Ollie. But the idea is that for the Christian, the workman is known by the work, but the work is something that's done under the radar. The work of nourishing someone's faith, of comforting someone in distress, of praying for someone. Where do you see that news on television? You don't. But that's the work of arete for the Christian. That's the highest call for the Christian. That's the service that we're called to. Timothy says, what did he do? Paul says this about Timothy in Philippians. You know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. How easy would it be for somebody of Timothy's stature to sort of like want to get out on his own and maybe have his own little ministry out there somewhere, some open air campaign, some little, private work of his own. But that didn't concern him. He was participating in the work of the gospel. He saw it as all part of a piece. It was all part of a single work. And so for him, it was nothing but joy to serve Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants together. In Acts chapter 19, Paul says that he sent unto Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Timothy traveled to places like Phrygia, Neapolis, Thessalonica, Jerusalem, Galatia, Philippi, Berea, Mysia, Amphipolis, Corinth, Troas, Apollonia, Ephesus. He traveled a lot to serve the Lord, to spread the gospel, to honor the Lord. and in a strange way, to honor his mom. To sort of say, thank you, Mom. Thanks for the gift that you gave me in raising me. Timothy's journey began with a godly mother, a person who possessed a godly fear of the Lord. She knew of and nurtured Timothy with the Scriptures. And she most of all set an example of a believer, a true believer, in front of him. The influence of Eunice on her son has been manifested in the lives of generations of believers, of you and of me. Some of what we do here in our gathering is gleaned directly from the pages of 1 and 2 Timothy. No doubt her son Timothy rose up and called her blessed on those many journeys that he did for Paul. We can call her blessed too. Finally, a word of closing, I would just put you in remembrance of the verse in John's second epistle. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. Just again, wish you all happy Mother's Day. Take up the challenge of raising those little ones up as early as possible in the fear and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just lift you up, Lord Jesus, and we praise you. We praise you for the work that you have begun in us. Lord, we see in us something new and wonderful taking place, a transformation. We thank you for the work you have begun in us. We trust in your willingness and desire and ability to complete it until the day of your return. Until that time, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be instructed by your Scriptures, to put them into practice, both here corporately and privately as well. Help mothers here to dedicate themselves afresh to the things concerning the nurture and admonition of their children. Help fathers as well to participate in these activities, that we all might grow together to a perfect man until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanksgiving. Ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.